There are two readings. The first one comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So read along with me. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And the second reading comes from Luke chapter 4, starting from verse 14 through to 22. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked.
Today is a special day for us as a church, and it's the day after, as Brendan said, an international day, and it has quite a long title, the International Day for the Prevention of Violence Against Women and Their Children. And like many of these days, it's not a case of ticking the box, of saying we had a focus, we move on to life as usual. What we're really wanting to do today as a church, we're making a statement in having this particular focus in all of our services, to say we want to become more aware of the issue, and based on that awareness and our faith in Christ, we want to generally ask God to show us how we need to change, how we need to respond differently, how we need to listen differently. And that's really my hope for the message this morning, or this afternoon that I've prepared. A couple of things I want to say in opening it up. And one is, the sermon's not designed to shame people. So in raising it, we recognise, based on the data that I'm going to show in terms of the incidence level, that there are people, and it shouldn't be a surprise, we do reflect issues that are happening in our wider community, that there are people who currently are experiencing domestic violence, and there's seven forms, not just physical, and there are people, perhaps even as children, they're now older adults, who experience family violence, and it continues to have its impact on them. And so I come to this topic very sensitively, not arrogantly at all, asking the same questions of myself. How can I change? What do I need to do and say? So please hear that. It's going to be a challenging message. I make no apology for that, but I do it with sensitivity and with compassion. And if you're struggling during the message or you're struggling afterwards, Andrew particularly is going to mention some ways that we want to help you as a church. But let's be open to God And let me pray for you as we open it up. Father God, your perfect love casts out fear. And in our sung worship, we've rested in that beautiful promise that you are present with us and that we can draw close. And so when we come to difficult questions, challenging issues like this one, domestic and family violence, we do it with trust in your great love. Help us to remember that we can reach out to you at any time, that Jesus has drawn near. And more than just being compassionate, in his death and resurrection has shown us his great power for all those who believe. So help us to draw on his presence and his power as a church as we consider this issue today and in the months to come. Amen. So I'm going to show a video in a few minutes, but before I do that, you might be wondering why I'm speaking on the topic. I'm speaking on it because it's a topic I'm very passionate about, and it's part of my professional work with Baptist Care. So we work with women who are impacted by domestic violence, and I prefer that way of talking about people in that situation rather than giving them a tag that says I'm a victim, and they are victims and they're survivors, but there's so much more to the life they want to live than this experience. We work with male perpetrators, and yes, women at times do have a struggle with taking up violence, but as I'll show you from the stats, it's very much weighted in terms of this gender lens towards men who use violence. And we work with men. And we work with men because we believe that men can change if they choose to. Can't be forced to, but they can be given the opportunity to change. And we work with children because they witness violence, they experience it, and unless we change their story and help them to change, unfortunately all the data says that the story is often repeated, particularly for boys who grow up with violence. So that's a little bit about why I'm speaking on it. But I'm not coming as a professional, I'm coming as a fellow believer in Jesus. And to start us off, I want to share two stories. I've chosen these quite intentionally. The first story is a woman that I've met, and she gave us permission to film her story. And this year, for the very first time, she actually stood in a crowd of people she'd never met, about 400 people, and simply told her story. This is a 2.5 minute version of Mary's story. Let's listen and understand her. This is why not Mary. You listen to her. So many of the women that we work with say, no one's ever listened to me, taken me seriously. You're the first person who's actually not interrupted my story, not shifted blame onto me for the violence. And even though you're uncomfortable with the graphic nature of it, you've actually listened to all of it. Stories of people like Mary who I've met that we work with have changed me forever. I'm a different person for the better. The violence is very, very difficult to deal with. I've heard and listened to things that I wish I could undo in my own head, in a sense. How has it made me a better person? I think as a guy, we're inclined to want to fix everything quickly, and you can't fix this quickly. It's way too deep. It's very complex. But it's not inevitable. There is hope. And so through the message this afternoon, I want to say to us, this is not just about making us feel heavy. These are real stories, but there is hope for change. So it's not inevitable. It is preventable. We can change the story. An extra fact about Mary that didn't come out in that short excerpt is that when she reached out to Baptist Care, and it's not all about us, but when she chose to reach out to us, we were the first Christian people that she'd ever met. And she says now, and she said this to me, I love you, Baptists. You're a weird mob, but I love you. So she'd never met Christian people, and I found myself reflecting on there were so many ways in which Mary's story could have been different. And one of the questions I've asked myself, imagine if there was a church near her that has its eyes wide open And I'm not saying he could have stopped the violence, but maybe the story would have been a bit different. She was so isolated, incredibly isolated. The town that she was part of turned against her. The church school that her children were part of didn't believe her. So they literally drove her out of town and she came to us. The second story I'm going to read is the story of Lynette. It's actually someone I know, but her name's been changed. And it was one of 20 stories that was selected. You might remember in August this year, ABC News and then a team of journalists headed up by Julia Baird, who's a very committed Christian, attends a Baptist church, for your interest. They asked for people to, women particularly, to write in, and some men did, and share their stories. And I'm going to read Lynette's story, and she's not here, and it's not on a video, but I'm simply going to read it verbatim. It's not long, and I think given that she's experienced domestic violence as a fellow believer in a Baptist church, we can honour her story by hearing it. For more than 2 decades, I was in a marriage in which I experienced increasing domestic violence, although I didn't recognise it as such at the time. My faith is at the core of my being. This has not changed despite what I've been through. Growing up in a Baptist church, however, I believe I was vulnerable to the abuse I came to endure. Women were not allowed to hold leadership positions, and no woman could preach in my church. At one stage, they appointed a deaconess, but she was to work only with women and girls. Scripture was and is so important to me, but it was twisted and used against me. I internalised all the warped interpretations and meanings given to particular parts of Scripture. For example, Ephesians 5:22-33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. And Colossians 3:18-19. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The call to submit to one another was skimmed over, as was the call for husbands to love their wives. So I learnt that to be spiritual, to be godly, to be obedient to God, I was to submit to my husband at all times. He had the final say in decisions. I was to give myself to him and uphold my responsibility to submit, regardless of whether or not he upheld his duty to love. Nobody else knew what was happening. They saw my then husband as a bright, bubbly, kind and helpful person. Driving to church, he could be yelling at me or the kids, but as soon as he stepped out of the car, he would be charming, pleasant and happy, talking to people he met on the way into church. As everything was always my fault, I tried to appease him. I tried to change for him. I often walked on eggshells to keep the peace and protect my children from his abuse, and they were largely unaware of what was going on. At times, his behaviour towards them was abusive, but I'd stand up for them to minimise the impact. And although I knew my marriage was sick, I blamed myself. Divorce, meanwhile, was an absolute no-no. I saw it as my responsibility to make things better. I found it hard to come to terms with the fact that what was happening to me was, in fact, domestic violence. For many years in my work, I've seen the effects of domestic violence in families who were my clients, but it never occurred to me that it was happening to me too. A few months before I left my marriage, I participated in a domestic violence training workshop as a part of my professional development. As the host of the workshop listed the various forms of domestic violence, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, financial abuse, spiritual abuse, etc., I sat there stunned. I could tick every box except one. I was never hit. That's one of the things about the ongoing discussion of and commentary on domestic violence that frustrates me. The emphasis is usually on the more extreme forms of physical violence. The death and injuries from domestic violence are heartbreaking. However, they often come at the end of years of non-physical abuse. I could never go to the police because I believed there was nothing illegal to report. During counselling sessions after I'd left, my psychologist commented that my ex-husband was such a violent man. I stopped her and said, "But he never hit me." She went on to point out all the ways I was violated, how I'd been destroyed from the inside out. Today I can look back and smile. Instead of bagging myself, I can acknowledge the strength and courage it took to be able to make it through. But although nearly two decades have passed since, my scars remain. And sometimes they open up again. There are people within the church who've been trying to tackle this issue for a long time, although I fear it may never be truly dealt with. I don't know how things can be understood and how the church can change in this area. All I know is that more people must speak up. Ministers, priests, pastors, and church leaders must take responsibility and be accountable. They can do this by listening to what women are saying and admit when they've enabled abuse. They need to be open to finding ways of correcting the false teaching that's been going on for years, to believe in and give real support to women experiencing domestic violence. I've been wanting to scream from the mountaintops much of what's in the ABC's reports of religion and domestic violence. And she closes with this. I was fortunate that in the end I was part of a small church whose leaders saved me. I don't know where I would be today without their support. I know Lynette, like Mary, she's a professional woman and she's gone on to do great things in spite of what's happened in many ways. So let me just give you an overview of where we're going, and it's a complex issue, it's deeply entrenched, but there is hope. And what I'm doing today is not boxing it up neatly. I'm raising some thoughts from Scripture. I'm giving some data on how prevalent the issue is. And I'm suggesting some ways for us as a church. So in a sense, that campaign, No Place for Violence Here, is really being launched today. And then early next year as a church, we'll come up with some firm plans on what more we can do and say together. So this is by no means the end of the issue for us. Let me start, though, having grounded it in these two stories, and there are so many. As we said in the video, there's 132,000 stories in Australia to choose from, and that's not taking into account the millions of women and girls across the world who suffer from other forms of domestic violence that we don't see here, like human trafficking for the sex trade, for example. Out of all of those stories, where do we go? So not putting those stories aside, but having listened to those, I want to take us to the starting point for us as believers in Jesus. And it actually isn't the stories, as crucial as they are. The starting point for us is the cross of Christ. It truly is. When I say to you, being a professional in this area or working as a manager as I do in this area, that you are stunned by the weight of this, I found one of the things that happens for me as a Christian is that it takes me to the cross. That's where I go. And that's interestingly where a lot of Christians went around World War I and World War II. The historians looking back have said that there was a definite move across the Christian church to rediscover the power of the theology of the cross. And the two passages that I chose for this message take us there. Not that we're looking just at Christ as an example for men to follow, and he is that, but we must come to his work on the cross for all of us, for men, women and children. And there we find the ultimate safe place. What did Jesus say in Luke 4, 18 and 19, when he was talking about his mission? What's the shape of it as it started? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Friends, we need a thoughtful, theologically informed, prayerful response to this issue. Not a knee-jerk reaction, not a tick the box, not just one day in the year, but a reframing of our whole thinking on discipleship and how we work with children, how we work with young people, how we work with men, how we listen to women. And the cross of Christ is crucial in this. Let me just touch on a few reasons why I believe it is crucial to start there. We need to start with the cross because we need to start with our understanding of who God is and how he relates to us and how we're designed to relate to him and to each other. And I'm sure you would agree with me just in those two stories. What we hear in Mary and Lynette's story is so far from what God intended. Even for normal human relationships, let alone marriage and the trust and security that should be there. So the cross reminds us not only of what God has done for us, but what he intends for us. Secondly, whenever we come to a difficult social issue, and this is but one, there are many others in our discipleship, we start with our confession of faith, and out of that, we're called to action. Now, at times, the church has withdrawn into what's been called a holy huddle, where we've done a great job at confessing our faith, but we've failed on the response side. But we need to have both. And it's when these times, when the church has turned inward and shut itself off from an inconvenient world, that God has raised up prophets. People like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when the German church fell asleep, literally, at the wheel, and didn't hear the plight of their Jewish brothers and sisters, God raised up Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he gave up his life as part of the leader of the confessing church, as it was called, to call Christians back to hearing the voice of the oppressed, to turn up the voice that was turned down and not walk away from the Jews because of some racism that they thought the Bible affirmed. Another example, one of my heroes in the faith, Martin Luther King Jr. Now, he didn't speak about domestic violence, but he certainly spoke to the church and the white church in America about their failure to take on racism in the United States of America. The foundation of the cross of Christ gives us the pattern of our response to love our neighbour as ourself, and then in the very closest heart, in the family and in marriage, even more is expected of us. So what does this love of neighbour entail? Well, it involves us taking sin seriously. And when you hear the horror of domestic violence, yes, there are legal implications. Yes, it's got sociological issues as part of it. There are human rights that we need to consider. But sitting under all of that for Christians is God's view of sin. And the way that it's seen in an individual life, it's seen in relationships working out, and it's seen in the structures and the systems that reinforce, excuse, and even enable acts of violence. And against this, what do we have in Jesus? We have the descent into greatness, Philippians 2. What an incredible song of faith that is. Now, I'm not going to unpack those two passages today, but I've just had them there for you to take away and reflect on. Emptying himself, using his power to serve, not to serve his own interests, but to serve others, and never using power to oppress, belittle, shame, and abuse. So the language of the gospel gives us the language for domestic violence, the language about the oppressed, the people that we haven't listened to enough, that we need to hear, the language of the way of the cross. Jesus has gone before us in all of this. Now, secondly, I want to understand the prevalence of the issue. So I'm going to pop up some slides at this point, and I'll drop through it. It might be a little hard to see some of it, but let me just pick out a few. I'm actually going to go onto Facebook for the social media devotees, and I'll put up some resources on our church page so you can go back to these if they're of interest. So these are stats that we've put together for this national campaign, No Room for Violence Here. I want to take you to the left-hand side. You're probably familiar with some of the incidents stats on the right-hand side in terms of the number of women that are impacted, but look at all of them. 1 in 5, 1 in 6, 1 in 4, 1 in 3. Before you even get into the detail, that's saying to us, this is a massive issue. On the left, a woman is most likely to be killed by her male partner in her home. Guess where the most risky place is for a woman? It's not out in the street. That's the riskiest place for a guy, actually. The riskiest place for women is at home. Now, if that's not something that shocks us, it needs to, with the picture of what God intended home to be about and family. So women face huge risk. And you heard in Mary's story that concept of walking on eggshells, never quite knowing when it's going to erupt again, this cycle. Let's drop down a little bit on the next page. And here we start to look at the impact on children. And we need to be aware in our congregations that there are adults who've experienced this as children, and it continues to have an impact on them. And there in these stats, 1 in 4 children are exposed to domestic violence, which is a recognised form of child abuse. It causes homelessness. One way of looking at the women who are fleeing their homes because of risk to safety for women and children, they usually leave because they can't accept the risk to their kids, they're internal refugees. We have a movement of refugees in Australia, and in Baptist Care we're trying to help a number of them. And then the other one, just down the bottom, 61% of women who've experienced violence from an ex-partner had children in their care when the violence occurred, and 48% of those women stated that children had seen and heard the violence. So when people say it's behind closed doors, the kids don't know about it, listen to the kids. They do. They pick it up. They know. Like the mums, they walk around on eggshells. And many of them feel as adults that they were responsible when it erupted. Okay, we'll drop down. I'll leave that now. And we'll drop down to the PowerPoint, if we could pop that up. What I want to do here in terms of thinking about how big is this issue, we've put together some slides that unpack, debunk a misconception that's out there, both in the community and the church, that it's all about physical violence. And it is, but that's one of 7 different forms. So let me take us through these. Let's go to the next slide. And we started the sequence with one that perhaps not many of us really thought a whole lot about, spiritual abuse. These are women where this pattern of control and fear that sits under it, and they're often the symptoms, is seen in control around their spiritual life. So it means women that struggle to get to church for Christians because their husband wants to control that and the people that she sees. Next slide. Again, I'll put this on Facebook so you can read the detail and reflect on it. Emotional abuse. This is blame shifting. Undermining of self-worth and self-esteem. So he may never hit his partner or ex-partner, but this is like, as one woman said, it's like acid eating my soul over time. Next slide. Physical abuse. Now this is probably of the 7 the one that's most familiar to us, but its forms are quite surprising. So yes, it could be direct contact, physical violence, lashing out, dangerous driving, harming pets. So one of the first responders that are now being trained, and this will interest you, are vets. And it's not trying to jump to conclusions and saying, well, every dog that gets hurt at home is a symptom of this. It's just saying there are things going on and there are people who are in contact with those situations that can alert us. Depriving of sleep, that's another very common one that we deal with. Next slide. verbal abuse. So a bit like the emotional, but focusing on the language, the name-calling, the shaming of women, saying, you'll never add up to anything, you've made me do this because you're a dead loss. You know, things that we would never say to friends are said to partners or ex-partners. Next slide. Sexual abuse. And, again, this is something that children have experienced. It's linked to this, particularly girls in families, but older women as partners or ex-partners reflecting on the fact that it was normalised, that their husband felt that he had the right to simply have his needs met in any way, shape or form against her will. And that's abuse. And it's certainly way off target in terms of what God intended for human beings. Next slide. Economic abuse. Again, something that Australians are talking more about, and we do things like microfinance loans to address this. Women are taking years to recover from the loss of finance. They're already behind the eight ball, as we know, in terms of super and so on, but this adds another burden in terms of their financial resources. Last slide. Not for that one. Just flick down to the next one. Thanks. Social abuse. So again, this is about control of relationships, but her world shrinks, and that's what happened to Mary. One by one, her friends dropped off. Too challenging, too uncomfortable, believed her ex-partner, sided with him, and her world shrank down until they're literally like prisoners. Last slide. Now, rather than waiting till the end, and I'll put this up on Facebook again, I want to alert you to the fact that one of the things we're saying today, and Andrew will talk about this when we pray, is that there is help available. There are safe people within the church, and we want to grow in this, and beyond the church, professional people. And we don't want those who are impacted to feel that they are alone, and that's how God wants it. We are to be a transforming community, and so we offer genuine listening and response that helps. Okay, so I've said a little bit about the scale of it. I can only just allude to the global problem, but think of some of the issues that are happening out there and our Christmas projects. When we give to countries that are experiencing poverty, we can make a difference here. Rape used as a weapon of war in many, many countries around the world. That's happening today. Acid throwing. Female infanticide, that is abortion. And human trafficking, the sex trade. So they don't happen, thankfully, in Australia, but we've got a lot of work to do in our backyard. So the statistics are shocking, but it's the women whose stories we can know. It's the women who live in our streets. It's the women who share our workplaces. It's the women in our wider families and circle of friends. It's the women at times who worship alongside us at church. It's the women we play sport with, the women who our kids are friends with their kids. All of us are connected in some way to this issue. I've had men come up to me and say, well, it's really inspiring that you're passionate about the issue, but I don't abuse women, so it's a non-issue for me. I'm patient, but man, don't try asking me that question. Try a safer question, because I have very little patience for men like that. All you've got to do is listen to one story, take it seriously, and it would tell you that's just a really dumb way of operating. And we believe, don't we, as the church, that even if it's not my direct experience, I have a responsibility unto God to care about the things that break the heart of Jesus. And friends, this one does. It truly does. Three inadequate responses of the church. Ignore the problem altogether. That might be comfortable for us. I'm not saying we're doing that here at all. But it's a way of minimising the problem, just hope it goes away. The second one is to confine it out there rather than in here. So saying in the church we've got it covered, but out there in society, in the general community, we recognise that's an issue, we'll do something about it, but don't talk about it in the church. And interestingly, Julia Baird, as a Christian journalist, has faced the greatest pushback when she's dared to share stories about the fact that it's happening today in churches. Well, I'm with Julia on this because the data says it's true. Even if we don't want it to be true, it is. And God always wants us to deal with what is and proceed on the basis of hope in the resurrection towards his will for us. The third inadequate response is to say it's only a women's issue. And women who are abused get told that too. It's your job to fix this, change your behaviour, and I'll change. Well, we don't believe that either. So it's a special time for us today to pause, to hear the stories, to lament. And I do that regularly. I'm not immune from this anymore. I get deeply moved when I hear these stories. So let me close with some thoughts about response. What can we do? You see, we stand, as I said, at the foot of the cross, and we must keep going back there. In a sense, we never leave that position. But as well as being at the foot of the cross, we look over to the empty tomb. The stone was rolled away, and the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the Bible tells us, is available to do the work of Christ in the world, to do mission through us by his Spirit. So, how do we respond? Number one, adopt a no-tolerance position. That's my position on it. I don't have any time for violence. I get annoyed with hyper-masculinity. Yeah, I like a few shoot-em-up movies and so on. But let's be honest, it's not the way for guys to live. And take a movie plot and I try it in a marriage, in a family, and watch what happens. A no-tolerance position. So this means individually, in our families, in our friendship circles, in our small groups, in our churches, in our congregations, we say things like, we won't ignore the problem, we won't shift the blame back onto women, put them under the spotlight and let men stay in the shadows, in the background. We won't downplay it, say settle down, we won't minimise it. We can't tolerate it. Jesus certainly does not tolerate it. So we won't listen to justifications like, she made him do it. He's like that when he drinks. He's got an anger management issue. Well, that's interesting, because many of the guys that we work with don't seem to be angry with everyone. They keep their jobs, generally. So it's not about anger management. It's not about just modifying some superficial behaviours either. Second, be a safe place. Be a safe person. Be a safe place, be a safe person. A place where women can be who they're created to be. And it's part of why I love this church, because I see evidence of girls and women doing the things that God's gifted them to do. And we say to women here, you are free to be who you are in Christ. We don't say that with any arrogance, but that's our conviction as a church. Third, be a refuge as a person, as a church, where people can run to when they don't experience safety, when they're abused. Where can they go? And yes, they go to God, but God chooses to provide his people to be refuges. We will not be people of silence. We will not be people of shame. We will not be people of secrecy. We are people who are safe. And if we're not safe, it's beholden on us to do something to change it. And then the last two, I'll use an image of a river. Imagine this issue washing past you as an individual and as a church, and it is. Work on responses to change the story upstream. Work in schools, and we do that. Work in our youth groups. Work in pre-marriage education and marriage education. Change the story. And then lastly, work on downstream responses. As the issue comes past us, notice it. See it, hear it, respond practically, express the heart of God as we work with people. Friends, we can make a difference. We can make a difference. I want to close in just reminding us that we have opportunities to act and to speak and to live in such a way that descent into greatness that Jesus took for us is lived out in our lives. Why is it, I ask, that Christian men who claim to love Jesus have a need to control women? Where is that coming from? I don't say that judgmentally, but to me it doesn't sit right. We need to work not with shame, but with places where change can happen. What's our reason for existing as a church? Transforming lives through Christ-centered community. That is our response, is it not, to this issue, individually and together. Let's be places and people where change can happen. Let's pray.